So the idea that we're going to center around in this sermon series, it's Moss because of Christmas, Christmas, right? We need more Christ in our lives. We're going to ask this question over and over again, week after week. It's the same question with a different nuance. What do we need more of in our lives, with the understanding that we need more Jesus every day? We need more Jesus this year. We need more Jesus right now. We need more Jesus in our lives next year. So as we look toward 2026, as we think about this Advent season, what do you need more of in your life? We typically use this time of the year, the end of a year, to develop New Year's resolutions. Raise your hand if you've ever made a New Year's resolution in your life. So a good portion. We like to think about things that we want to improve in our lives. We evaluate the year that has been, and we think about, okay, this year, what do I want to be different next year? I was just talking to Lauren this morning, and she's like, man, I need next year to not be like this year. Right? I think we all have a part of our life that's like, something's got to be different next year. We make all kinds of resolutions, and if we're honest, we break nearly every resolution that we make. We're good at making and breaking resolutions. So I hope to present over the next few weeks this same question, what do we need more of in our life, with a little bit different of a twist each week. This week, we're talking about what do we need. Do we need more wandering from Christ, or do we need more wondering about Christ? Do we need more wander or wonder in our lives? And each week as we look at this question, what do we need more of, I hope that you'll use it not necessarily to make plans, but to help you make plans. As you make resolutions that you don't want to break, how do I ensure that Christ is at the center of the decisions that I make? I'm confident that each one of us in this room, we have a change we need to make for next year. But there's something we need to change in our lives. You may need to commit to wake up a half hour earlier each day to spend time reading God's word and praying. You've thought for years, man, I would just love to see my faith grow. I'd love to see my abide time. I'd love to spend more time with Christ, but I just don't know how. Maybe this is the year that you need to commit to get up earlier. Maybe for you needed to prioritize time with your family this year. You've been working too much. You recognize that you're not home enough, and you need to prioritize your family. Maybe for some of you, you've been saying, I need to exercise. Maybe this is the year you need to exercise. Maybe it's the year you need more discipline, or maybe you need more fun in your life. Maybe you need more excitement. Maybe you need more patience. Each of us in the room, we need changes in 2026. But I promise you, regardless of what that change is, if it is for your good and God's glory, it starts with more Jesus. There is no significant change in your life that will bring you good and God glory that does not involve, first and foremost, more Jesus. So as you look to next year, the things you want to change, as you look to next year, the resolutions you want to make, consider right now. Consider this morning. Consider this very moment. Consider today an opportunity to start. You know the old saying, why put off until tomorrow something you can put off until the day after tomorrow? Right? Amen, brother. Capitalize on today. So as we think about 2026, as we think about what we need more of in our lives, what about right now? Let me pray for us, and then we'll step into John chapter 1, 14 through 18. Father, we love you, and we're grateful to be in your house right now. Thank you that we know as we gather together as a church, your presence is with us. Thank you that some even now can feel your presence. Thank you that you tangibly are with us. You're not just spiritually in some far off way with us, you are actually with us. Thank you that you dwell with us, that you dwell among us, that you inhabit our lives. Thank you, Lord, for who you are. Thank you that you're with us. I pray, Father, that you'd use this time to convince us. As we think about what we need more of in our life and we think of your character, we think of who you are, we think of what you've done for us, that our changes in our lives, the things that we want to change would be in a response to you, not in some sort of act of discipline towards you. So move us this morning. Help us to see who you are and who you want us to be. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as I mentioned, I just have one point this morning. It's do we need more wonder or do we need more wonder? That's the only thing we're talking about this morning. And we're going to walk through these verses in the Gospel of John. Thank you, Hannah, for reading the text for us this morning. The gospel that we're in is the Gospel of John. And you might remember in our last sermon series, we talked about the sons of thunder, James and John. So this gospel is written by John, one of the sons of thunder, you know, one of the guys that had the audacity to walk up to Jesus and say to him, I want to be glorified more than anybody else in the kingdom except for you. Could you do that for me? This is later in his life, a more mature John writing a gospel that is different from what Matthew, Mark, and Luke are known as the synoptic gospels, which are very similar and record Jesus' life that have a lot of the same situations. John gives us a different look into Jesus' life. And he tells us near the end of his gospel in chapter 20, verse 31, that his purpose for writing the gospel is he wrote that so that we may believe that Jesus is the Messiah and in believing have life in his name. So to John, the purpose of his writing was to write to explain that eternal life comes through repentance and faith and trust in Jesus Christ, the Messiah. And so we're not surprised at the beginning of his gospel when he shoots straight to the point. And we read in verse 14 that the Word became flesh. As we think of people who have difficulty believing in Jesus, I think oftentimes unbelief begins with forgetting what God has already done for us. When we forget what God has done for us, we cease to believe that God is good, and then begins the unbelief. But we're told here in the Gospel of John, verse 14, that the Word became flesh. Jesus is referred to as the Word. This reminds us back to the very first verse of John's gospel where he said, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Jesus has infinitely existed in perfect relationship with the Father. Jesus is God. He is divine. He is godly. He is all God. The fullness of God dwelt bodily in Jesus. So Jesus is 100% God, but we're told that he became flesh. God became flesh. Jesus took on a human nature, we might say. So in Jesus existed two natures, without any confusion, without change, without division, without separation. Two natures. The property of each nature being preserved individually, yet in one person. Not parted or divided, one and the same. Jesus is all God and all man. God, who is spirit, became flesh for our benefit. That's what God did for us. Just for us. We call this miracle the incarnation. God becoming flesh means that Jesus is true God and true man. But we read on in verse 14 that this Word that became flesh, he dwelt among us. So in the coming of Jesus, not only is he all God and all man, but he decides to dwell with us. And the word that is used here for dwell among us is literally the word tabernacle. It's the verb of the noun that Peter used. You remember Peter was with John the author here and his brother on the top of the Mount of Transfiguration with Jesus. And he saw Jesus and he saw Moses and Elijah and he said, Lord, it's good for us to be here. We should build three tabernacles and just stay put on the top of this mountain. We should just reside together right here. It's the verb of the noun shelter or dwelling place. What we're told is the infinite God, who is spirit altogether above us, put on flesh, came here to be with us, to dwell with us, to tabernacle with us, to show us himself. He wanted to live with us. The wording, tabernacle, you might know this word. It's an Old Testament word. It was used in the Exodus. You might remember, very specifically in Exodus chapter 33. God had rescued the Israelites from Egyptian slavery. You remember this, parts of the Red Sea. It's a whole big thing. Lots of people. They leave Egypt. Egypt's mad, right? The whole thing. They're in the wilderness, and they're instructed to construct a tabernacle, a dwelling place. The dwelling place was for God's presence. And so during the wandering, when Israel would look for instruction from God, Moses would go out to the tabernacle, and what would God do in the tabernacle? What would he do? He would meet with Moses. We're told face to face. God met with Moses face to face in the tabernacle. And so here we're told that Jesus, God incarnate, takes on flesh and comes to earth to talk to us face to face. He wants to be face to face with us. Jesus is God's presence face to face with all of humanity. He didn't just want to meet with Moses, not even in the wilderness. He wanted to meet with all of Israel. And here in Jesus, he meets face to face with humanity. Jesus dwelling with us points us. Just the simple verse saying that Jesus took on flesh and dwelt among us points us to the reality that God is a covenantly faithful God. The old covenant made new in the new covenant. God's presence among the Israelites as he led them in the wandering, as miraculous and splendid as that was, it pointed to a greater fulfillment. The point was never that God met face to face with Moses in the tabernacle. The point was that one day he'll meet face to face with anyone. He'll dwell among us. And even now, as New Testament believers on the back end of Jesus' first coming, we have the Holy Spirit. He literally dwells in us. The beauty of the incarnation. The first year our church took a trip to South Africa, took a team to visit our partner church in Mpimbo, South Africa, we stayed at a hostel about 25 minutes from the community. Now, to be sure, this was a lot more comfortable for our team. We had running water, for one, had English-speaking hosts, so we could communicate really effectively with them. We had somewhat familiar meals. It was familiar food. We had Western beds. We had electricity. We had all the things. It was certainly more comfortable for our American team. But we started to realize that the divide that this caused was tangible. We would leave every day about 25 minutes before it got dark because the roads are nearly impossible to navigate in the dark. So we would lose time every day. And it's winter for them, so that's early. That's like 4:30 we're leaving. And not only the drive 25 minutes there and the 25 minutes back, losing nearly an hour every single day, there was this very tangible thing of like, you stay here in this bad situation, we're going to drive to a hotel. And while I don't think anyone in the community would ever have articulated that we were too good to stay in the community, from our perspective, and I think it seemed very visible, that it seemed we were too good to stay in the community. So much so that every subsequent trip that we've done, we now stay in the community with our team. We sleep like they sleep. We sleep on the floor, on a pad. We deal with outages. We deal with no electricity. We take bucket baths. We deal with what they deal with. And as small as that might seem, the reality is it articulates that we're not too good to stay in their conditions. And I think as small as it is, I think it means the world to our local partners. That we would, as we come, we would even just for a short time experience what they experience. That we would live where they live. We would sleep where they sleep. Our ability to stay there and stay with them gives credibility to the message that we preach. That we are one church. That we should be unified. That we should be together. We literally are physically together. And it meant everything to our local partners. And I think God knew that it would be like that with humanity. I think there are countless people who are your neighbors, your classmates, and your coworkers who think that God is incredibly distant, who has no concern for their daily life, that he couldn't care less about his creation, that he's just some cosmic wizard who created things and is just letting things go into chaos. And nothing could be further from the truth. The reality is that God's plan from the very beginning was to fix our sin problem. His plan was to come himself and live as we live. Live as we were intended to live. And then die in our place, bearing our sin burden on the cross and extending to us an invitation to his holiness. An invitation to his righteousness. From the very beginning, it was his plan. He made a covenant with himself that he would rescue mankind from their sin. And his covenant faithfulness involved not only fulfilling things for us, but identifying with us, being with us. So this morning, as I think through, like, what do we need to do, wander or wonder? I want to encourage you to wonder at the miracle of the incarnation. The God that took on flesh, flesh on infinite spirit, the reality of Jesus' love for us. Because when we begin to wander away from the reality that God was all God and all man, we lose our Savior. If we lose the reality that Jesus was all God and all man, we lose salvation. Because if he wasn't all God, there's no way he could pay our sin debt. He would only be paying his own debt. And if he were not all man, he could not stand in our place. So the further we wander away from the humanity and deity of Jesus, we lose our Savior. The further we wander away from the fact that Jesus dwelt with us in flesh, and through the Spirit dwells with us in our heart, you know what starts to happen? We numb ourselves to sin. When we don't feel like Jesus is with us, when we don't feel like the Spirit is around us, when we don't feel like God is with us, we can start to tolerate sin in our life because we lose the holiness of God in proximity to us. This thing that we sang of, his holiness, his righteousness, when we don't feel that he's close to us, I can get away with sin and he won't see it. We start to tolerate sin and we fail to reflect God's standards to humanity. So I want to encourage you this morning, let's wonder at the truth of the gospel rather than wandering from it this Christmas. Let's not get stuck in all the commercialism and consumerism of the season, but rather just spend time wondering at the beauty of our Savior. We see not only did he put on flesh and dwell among us, we're told that, and humanity saw the glory of God, glory as of the only begotten from the Father. This is a one-of-a-kind kind of glory. This is deity wrapped in flesh, coming to us, identifying with us. It means mankind got a first-hand look at God's glory. How amazing. Jesus demonstrated to all who had eyes to see the very thing that Moses begged God for in Exodus 33:18. He says, I pray you, Lord, show me your glory. God says, okay, I'll show you my glory. The glory that Jesus demonstrated to mankind really refined what it means to trust God. Up until this point, the Israelites' idea of what it means to be faithful to God was to faithfully live out the law. I have to do the things, and that's how I prove that I am faithful to God. And when Jesus came, everything changed. It's no longer about me doing the things, but rather trusting that Jesus already did the things. I don't have to live up to the law because Jesus perfectly fulfilled it. It's beautiful. This is the glory of God, that you don't have to be good enough. He's going to be good enough for you. All you have to do is accept it. The glory of God is that we can't be good enough. But the glory of God is he's not asking us to. He's asking us to trust him. We're told here that he's the only begotten from the Father. It's a really interesting word. It's a compound word. It comes from two Greek words, mono, meaning one, and genos, meaning kind or category. We use this as lineage, like a last name would be a genos, a generation. This word doesn't mean only begotten, like firstborn, like we might consider, but it has much more of a nuanced meaning. It means one of a kind, one in its only category, the only example in its category, one of a kind. Nothing like it, not even close. The best Greek-English lexicon for the New Testament defines this word as meaning only example in its category. one of a kind. The glory that Jesus demonstrated to mankind is one of a kind. It's the only in its category. There is no other kind even like it. One of a kind glory, one of a kind source, one of a kind filling that we're told goes even further. It's a one of a kind filling of grace and truth. One of a kind grace and truth. This grace and truth that Jesus is full of from a one-of-a-kind source and a one-of-a-kind category is extended to us, and we're told in verse 16 that we receive from this fullness grace upon grace. So Jesus came with a one-of-a-kind glory, not to keep it to himself, but to fill us with it, to give it away. Who does this? I got the only thing in its category, and am I going to keep it? No. My one-of-a-kind glory I came to give away to those who trust me. Like, this is the beauty of our Savior. He gives away a one-of-a-kind thing. If we wander away from Jesus being the only in his category, if there are other ways to God, if there are some good ways, but maybe Jesus is the best way, if we give up that Jesus is the only begotten, the one-of-a-kind source of salvation, we lose salvation. We begin to think that the claims of Christ are arrogant, somehow cruel, and we begin to dilute salvation, and we make it a human-centered accomplishment. We can't wander from the exclusivity of Christ. We must wander at it, not wander from it. And if we wander away from this grace that's given to us from a one-of-a-kind source, freely given away, something that is so incredibly precious, what we begin to do is pursue legalism in our religion. We fall back on what the Israelites did. I must do because grace doesn't come to me. Or if we think that there is no grace to be extended, then we think there is no consequence for our sin, so we become licentious. We get to do whatever we want to. We have a license to do whatever we wish. We can't wander from the exclusivity of Christ, and we can't wander from the miracle of grace that Jesus extends to us. So let's wonder at the truth of Christmas, this one-of-a-kind, full of grace and truth, Savior who was delivered to us for us. We're told in verse 18 at the end of this selection of Scripture that Jesus, the only example in his category, the one who existed from eternity past in perfect relationship with the Father, explains the Father. Jesus is visible God to us in essence and in practice. It's a really cool word, this word that's used for explain. It's the Greek word exegeomai, which it means to draw out the meaning of. It's the word that we get exegesis from. You guys ever heard this word exegesis? It's kind of a churchy word. It means, it's used to refer to the faithful way of studying a scripture. I mean, ex means out from, and the word on the back end means to draw meaning out of, geomai. It means to draw out the meaning of something. Exegesis is the opposite of eisegesis, which means to read the meaning into something. So what exegesis is drawing the actual meaning of the text out of the text, not reading into it what we want it to say. That's what Jesus does. Jesus brings the meaning out of God and shows it to us. Jesus wasn't concerned about living up to the moral expectations of the people of his day. He wasn't concerned about being relevant or political or liked. He was concerned about demonstrating the character of the Father to humanity. His concern was the content of an eternal God being presented to a finite people and an invitation being presented to them to trust and be saved. He wasn't concerned about being liked. He was concerned about effectively communicating who the Father is. There are so many pastors and preachers today that are concerned about being liked or relevant. And at the expense of being liked or relevant, they try to become fashionable. And if you haven't noticed, sometimes the message of Jesus in our day and age is not fashionable. So instead of pointing our eyes toward relevance or fashion, we should be pointing our eyes toward a Jesus who properly exegetes the Father to mankind. Jesus isn't concerned about the world's version of God. He demonstrated God in flesh. He wasn't concerned about tickling ears, but revealing the Father. I'm sure you've all probably heard someone you know that's a really good storyteller, or you've read a book by someone who could really write a book, write an excellent author. What they do is they draw the meaning out of the story, not by explaining the story, but they bring us into the story, don't they? Like, you feel like you're part of the story, and you're like sitting on the edge of your seat, like I feel like I can see what you're explaining. Or an author where you can just picture every character in the book, and you feel like you're standing in the middle of the room when the scene is happening. That's what Jesus does. He draws the audience in. He connects us to the story of God. That's why he came, is to literally, physically, spiritually, and relationally connect us to the story of God. He left heaven to come to earth to connect us to his story. Good authors, good storytellers, they interact well with the audience. Well, how is an infinite God going to connect with a finite creature? I know. He'll come to us. And that's exactly what he did. To connect with us, he came to us and connected with his audience. A good storyteller interacts with their audience. A good author interacts with their audience. He'll just take on flesh and interact with us face to face. A good author, a good storyteller empowers others, speaks with authenticity, and makes strong connections. Jesus did this by coming and living among us, fulfilling for us all righteousness, being our substitute on the cross, and demonstrating his covenant faithfulness and extending his glory to us. Good authors, good storytellers speak with confidence and clarity. Jesus was the only of his kind, unique category, and he came and he explained clearly the God that he knows intimately to mankind. If we wander away from the reality of what Scripture tells, if we wander away from the reality that Jesus demonstrates who God is, not our culture, if we wander away from Jesus being the only exclusive source of God's character demonstrated in Scripture, we lose the sight of a holy God who loves mankind, and we begin to fabricate a God who looks like us. I wonder this morning for each of us, I wonder if we're wandering from the truth of Christmas or if we're wondering at it. We started our time with asking, what do we need more of in our lives? And at a conclusion of our time, I'm going to ask the same question. What do you need more of in your life? Do you need more wonder, or do you need more wonder? But I'll echo what I said at the beginning. Whatever it is that you think you need more of in 2026, if it has anything to do with your good and God's glory, it starts with more Jesus.